Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's truly a blessing to be back amongst you this morning. It's a beautiful morning. Made for a beautiful ride out here this morning. For this morning's message, we're going to go back to the Gospel of Matthew. So I'd open up by assuring everyone you have your Bibles. As this lesson, much like my last, is going to rely heavily on our understanding of the scripture. And I'll first acknowledge that, you know, I was before you a few weeks ago talking about hypocrisy. And if I had known, you know, that a Supreme Court justice was going to pass and the political leaders were going to give me as many good examples, I probably would have saved that lesson. In light of what was going on there, I decided to do a part two. So I still have a lesson I'm going to bring you now in October planned, but I want to return to hypocrisy this morning. I told you when we talked about it last, you know, it's a lesson that's easy for most of us to internalize, primarily because it's something we all catch ourselves in from time to time. You know, I was at home this week. What was it? It was Monday night. The Saints were playing the Raiders on Monday Night Football. But we had an urgent matter that needed to be discussed amongst the men at the congregation in North Las Vegas. We had a break-in at the building. Stole some air conditioning components. So, you know, my hypocrisy lesson came up. It's like, wow, I just... talk about hypocrisy. Am I going to sit here and watch this Saints Raiders game that I want to watch, or am I going to go prioritize the work of the kingdom? And I got up and I went. And the game went on without me. That's the funny thing about those things. They don't stop because you're not watching. It just became something I found out the next day how it turned out. And I returned to hypocrisy, like I said, because it's one of those lessons, you know, that if we're not careful, we can find ourselves in. That's why I think Jesus focused on it. When I was last amongst you, we were in Matthew chapter 23. We talked about the eight different references there. And this morning I want to start in Matthew chapter 6. Because it's obvious in the gospel that Jesus was fed up with hypocrisy in his day. I said that to you a few weeks ago. But the Pharisees and Sadducees in particular... again, in Matthew chapter 6, as leaders, the way they were appearing righteous outwardly, while inwardly Jesus was questioning their motives, it happens enough that we have to give study to it. We have to believe that it could be happening to us, right? If Jesus saw so much of it in his day, why would it have just disappeared from amongst God's people 2,000 years later, right? So when we're in Matthew chapter 6, some of this we've looked at before, but not underneath the context of hypocrisy. So in Matthew chapter 6, in the opening of the chapter, he gives them a warning. It says, starting in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 3, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." Talking about giving. And he's talking about the hypocrisy within giving by exploring the motivation for it. Right? It's the same giving, right? It's the same task. It's the same requirement that they're satisfying in terms of giving of alms, giving of a portion of what they've been blessed with back to the body. He's not saying don't give. Right? He's questioning in these verses your motive. Are you doing it so that there's this outward appearance of how righteous you are? Right? To be seen of men. That's what he's calling hypocrisy. Right there in verse 2. He's talking about the motive, and he carries on with this in the same chapter when he gets to prayer, which we've read before. Right? When you pick up in verse 5, and he says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." And then he launches in verse 6 and 7, as we've read before, how he wants them to pray. "But when thou prayest, enter into the closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." That instruction on prayer, it sometimes sounds a little bit odd. And I've heard, you know, sometimes we misinterpret it to mean that the Lord doesn't want us publicly praying. Well, that's not what he's getting at, right? It's in the context of his larger message on hypocrisy, right? That he's talking about prayer when you get to verses 5 and 6. And it leads into verse 7, right? He's talking about these same men who make a show of their giving. Now he's talking about them making a show of their prayer, right? And doing it publicly on the corners to be heard of by everyone. And that their vain repetitions that they're using, thinking that they can be heard for their much speaking. He's talking about the hypocrisy that he's observing in prayer. Right now, again, as with giving, he's not preaching against prayer at all. Right? Like he want, you know, we should all be praying, right? But he's questioning the motive. He's questioning exactly how are they doing it, right? What is the spirit that's within them when they're doing it? How are they doing it? Why are they doing it? Right? That's what's being questioned here. You know, you have to balance these things, right? And we have to, that's why we say we have to be able to rightly divide what we see in Scripture, right? That's what it's talking about, to really glean an understanding. That these things aren't, you know, just this either-or decision where you're either giving or you're not giving, and if you're giving, you're pleasing. No, he's saying there's got to be an understanding behind that giving, right? There's got to be a purpose to that giving. That purpose can't be to, you know, impress or, you know, create an impression with others, right? And he's saying the same thing about prayer, right? It's not that it also is sinful to abandon your obligation to communicate with the Lord and pray. Right? That's also a sinful behavior. But it's not that just because you pray, you're necessarily praying in the way that is pleasing to the Lord. And that's what he's trying to drill into them here. That whether it's giving or it's prayer, right, these aren't tasks to be checked off of a list, right? Like, oh, it's the first day of the week, I got to check this box, and then I got to check that box, and then I move on to my next box, as if you're just going through motions, right? There's this connection when we worship with the Lord that we're trying to build, right, throughout our worship service, right? And if you're not earnestly seeking that connection, right, then he's calling out these leaders for their behaviors. He obviously, when he then moves forward in that chapter, takes them through how he wants them praying. But before the chapter, before you get to the in the middle of the chapter, it's a long chapter, we'll get all the way through it, but we're not going to read every verse because some of it we've obviously talked about in other lessons. Let's move forward though to verse 16. Call him out for another behavior here as part of his larger sermon. He says, "Moreover, when you fast," okay, so when you're abstaining from eating, right, to try and focus your mind to the Lord, "be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou may appear not unto men to fast, But unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And you recognize that language from the same thing he told them about prayer and the same thing he told them about giving. He's now talking about when they fast, right? And he's making it clear that trying to appear good from the outside, right? When you're fasting, it's like, oh, you make the sad countenance so that everybody who comes around, you'd be like, oh, he must be fasting today. Because look at how sullen and serious he looks. It's like, what are you doing that for? Right? Like, you're not, that's not the purpose of fasting, so that others can see. Right? It's not about that outside appearance. Right? Especially, remember when he chastised them, when I was last amongst you in chapter 23. He talks about, you know, you clean the outside of the cup. Right? It was the same analogy. Remember, I said, he's not telling them how to wash their dishes. He's talking about when you become so concerned about the outward appearance and trying to appear righteous unto men, but you're not looking at the inside. Right? The inside is dirty. You got to clean out the inside, and it's the inside that is your connection to the Lord. Right? So that's what he's coming from here. You know, like I said in that last sermon, we touched on it in chapter 23. You know, and one of the things I touched on there as well that I wanted to come back to, I touched on using, because I try and use examples that bring forward, like we did in Bible study towards the end, we were talking about, you know, choosing our leaders and what happens once we choose leaders and how that still applies today, right? And in our last lesson, I was talking about terms we use, and one of them that I used as an illustration was the word all. You may remember that. And then I tried to connect it to kind of the modern day context of the word all, and, you know, and the cognitive dissonance that goes on around that. But I want to take it back to the scripture for that, because I reread, I sometimes listen to my sermons through the church's website, actually, to see if it came out the way I had intended. And I think I missed an opportunity to really take you through a couple of scriptures that really call out the word all and create that conflict for us at times, rather than using solely modern examples. So let's go to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the verse is 28. This is, again, so well known. You know, that's what I was trying to choose last time, is really well known examples like all men are created equal, or, you know, some of these scriptures are so well known that you'll know them, you know, before you even turn to them. Romans chapter 8 in verse 28. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Talk about that word all and how sometimes people struggle with that. And in scripture, this is an example of one that it takes a while for most Christians to reach that point in their journey where they can accept what Paul is teaching there. When he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Right? All things. That's what people get stuck on, is that word all. Right? It's like, ugh. You know, so that bad, you know, you're telling me not just the blessings in my life, right, but the adversity, the stumbling blocks, right, the storms. You're telling me the storms work together for good to bring something out of me, right? Like the loss of a loved one, how is that working for good, right? And that's, like I said, that's something we grapple with throughout our own walk, is how can all things work together for good, right? And it's important that he puts it in context to them that love God, right? So it's not that all things work together for good to everybody in the world. Now, you know people every day that every time something doesn't go their way, it's a setback for them that they struggle with. Right? Because they haven't tried to adopt this principle of recognizing that that adversity at times is going to create growth for them if they allow it to happen that way, right? That that what they may be viewing as a setback, right? And that's what I'm saying. They can be serious setbacks. The loss of a loved one, right? A lot of people are grappling with that this year, you know, and loss of regular interaction with others, right? Because of having to socially distance or different protocol. How is that working together for good, right? But it says, to those that love God, we find the opportunities in those situations, right, to use those to still draw ourselves closer, right? The example, one example, there's so many examples of that in Scripture, but the one that stuck out in my mind when I was driving here this morning was, remember when it was just a physical storm, right? The disciples were on the boat with Jesus and the physical storm came. What did it do? It drew them to the Lord, right? They were so fearful, right, that it drew them right to Jesus for help, right? And for many of us, that's part of how all things work together for good. Because while we may not have a continuous relationship with God the way that would be pleasing to the Lord, when crisis happens, it draws us back to it, right? And that doesn't mean that that's what God wants. God would love for us to continuously have that relationship, right? But that crisis happened, we know, the storm on the sea, right? And what does Christ do? The storm is gone, right? Because God has the ability to do that, right? God has the ability to do that for each of us if we keep that in mind, right? But at times when we want, you know, we see others getting blessed and we're not getting blessed, or we're going through adversity and they're not going through adversity, right? We're so focused outward, right, instead of focusing inward on our relationship with the Lord, right? And that's what the Lord is trying to get us to do. Another use of the word all in Scripture that, again, caught my mind after listening to my last message is in Revelations. And again, it's a well-known one. So if you turn your Bibles to Revelations chapter 21, verse 8. To me, it kind of counterbalances in our examples. If Romans chapter 8, 28 is the positive side of it, Revelations 21 and 8 is that opposite side, right? Revelations chapter 21 and 8 is, and again, we know this scripture, but it says, but the cowardly or fearful, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burned with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What I call out there is, again, to use that word all. I never looked at it until I'd gone back through it. It was like, why does he need to say all there? Does he not mean all murderers? Does he not mean all sexually immoral? All cowards? Right, but the one time in the verse it says all, I have to believe is for emphasis. Right, he's specifically trying to call out one that could be overlooked if he didn't put the all there. And it says all liars. Right, and it answers for all time, you know, what I imagine he recognized we were going to grapple with. This is that little white lies. Little innocent, not going to hurt anybody lies. Isn't that the modern thing we struggle with? Right? Are there lies? And you know, that's not a big one, though. Is it real? Yes, all liars. Right? That's what I'm saying. There's no other reason to use the all there. Because clearly it doesn't change necessarily the definition. If you struck the word all, it wouldn't change the outcome of that sentence. Right? It's still, you can reread it again if you want. Without the word all, the sentence is still telling you the exact same thing. Right? All is there for emphasis, so that we don't lose sight of, in my reading of it, right, that there isn't going to be this evaluation of our lies where some lies are graded differently than other lies. They need to be. It doesn't mean we're not going to do it, right? That, like, we know we're going to fall short, right? We are going to make mistakes. We are going to have to repent. But if you've decided that certain lies don't have to be repented of because you've decided they didn't harm anyone, or they didn't really have, you didn't intentionally, no. It says in the verse, all liars. Which means every time you do it, intentional, non-intentional, harmful, by mistake, you were really angry, repent. Right? That's what the behavior calls out. Right? All liars. And it puts it in the same sentence, again, for, you know, to make a point, with murderers, right? With those practicing sorcery. Right? Like, it puts it in the same sentence with all these other behaviors that none of us would try and excuse. Right? And that's, again, it's calling it out for us. This is a hypocrisy thing. Right? This is, don't believe, don't fall for that trap that there are acceptable lies, right? That there are, you know, that there's, and again, I'm not telling you, that you're going to observe in the world that behavior. That's why I'm calling it out, right? Because the world largely condemns murder. I don't have to really reinforce that in a sermon, right? The world largely condemns cowardice, right? That the world largely condemns so many of the behaviors in that scripture that it doesn't necessarily bear the necessity of preaching, right? But lying, right? There's become in our culture, right? But that's what I'm saying. I have to believe it was here because it wasn't a new thing, that it was probably culturally acceptable to a certain degree 2,000 years ago when this was first stated. But clearly in today's culture, there's become this socially acceptable amount of lying, right, that is inconsistent, incongruent with Scripture, right? We have to, you know, and I was thinking of other, you know, examples. When we look at really what Christ is trying to get to in his message back in chapter 6, what he's trying to get to, right, focuses on where we put our interest, where we put our attention, and what our motive is behind it. One of the scriptures that I called out when I was looking through this is in Philippians. In Philippians, Paul is giving some guidance here. Let me get to it. It's Philippians chapter 2. Yes. He's talking about Timothy, but in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." Right? What is he saying to him there? He's saying, one, he's sending Timothy, but he's sending Timothy, he says in verse 20, basically, because I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares for you. And then in verse 21, he says, others are interested in their own lives. They don't care about the work of Christ Jesus. That's what I'm saying. These aren't new phenomena in terms of trying to get us to focus our attention on pursuing the kingdom, right? And part of what the religious leaders are being, the overlying arcing message of why does he keep calling them hypocrites, right? Every time they do something which is supposed to be an act of, you know, showing their obedience to the Lord's will or Lord's commandment, he condemns them for it, behind the way that they're doing it, right? What he's really condemning, right, is approaching your relationship with the Lord like it's a set of tasks you have to do. Like on Saturday, you know, we got our chores around the house. Somebody's got to empty the trash, and somebody's got to sweep the floor, and somebody's got to do the laundry. That's not how you're supposed to approach your relationship with the Lord, as if it is a set of tasks of things you've got to check off and accomplish, right? It doesn't mean, that's what I say, I don't want to say it's wrong to have, you know, if you need to set a mental reminder for yourself saying, did I pray today? Okay, check a box, yes or no, for a while until it becomes a habit, right? You do it long enough and it'll be a habit and you won't need that checkbox anymore, right? But if in the beginning, when you're first trying to form the good behavior, you need to set a reminder for yourself, whether it's about, you know, reading your Bible or praying or giving, that's fine, right? But you're supposed to be get it into such a habit that, you know, like how many of us at this age are still, you know, reminding ourselves, don't forget to brush your teeth. Right? Not once you reach adulthood. My 6-year-old, yes, every day. But once you reach adulthood, right, like, it's just part of a healthy living, right? And that's how your relationship to the Lord needs to mature, to when you're doing these things, whether it's what he's calling out in Matthew chapter 6. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 6, because that's where I'm going to conclude the lesson.
Yeah.
In Matthew chapter 6, you know, again, he's calling out hypocrisy in giving. He's calling out hypocrisy in praying. He's calling out hypocrisy in fasting, right? What is he really getting at? I think he actually, you know, summarizes it in his sermon, you know, towards the end of the chapter, right? He gets to it in verse 33. That really, what he's calling out, says in verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Talked about this before. He's calling out the way they're managing their time, right, and what they're prioritizing, right, and trying to call them to not just, you know, look for opportunities, you know. So how does it call us? I think what it's calling upon us is we have to look for opportunities to share Christ. But we have to understand those aren't always going to happen when it's convenient for us, right? Like, so we may have set aside Sunday morning from 10 to 12 or whatever you have. This is when you're going to, you know, share and learn of the Lord. But what happens when the opportunity presents itself Monday at 6 or Tuesday morning at 10 a.m., right? Are you still as willing to give the Lord your time as you are on Sunday mornings? It doesn't mean the Lord wants all of your time, right? He just wants you to continuously be open to seeking first the kingdom of God. You know, one of those things, when I was reading this, I was prepping for this lesson, calling out myself, because I try and reflect on myself first, is my use of the word busy. Right, we know what the word busy means, right? Because that's when we say, when we don't get to something, it's because we were busy, right? And you see, you ask some people why they don't go more to church. They might say, busy, right? Others might say, because they believe the people in the church are hypocrites. So I can connect the lesson, right? But busy. It's interesting that in the Bible, in the King James anyway, the word only appears 4 times. Once in the Old Testament, 3 times in the New Testament, and it's never in a positive connotation. In any of those 4. The word busy. Which, to me, it resonated, because when I teach it for business purposes in my professional life, I don't use it in a positive connotation either. Right? Like, we talk about the difference professionally between being busy and being productive. Right? And then at times you have people, and that's kind of how it's used in the New Testament. It talks about it as busy bodies, right? In all 3 of the contexts. And I can give them to you if you wanted to read them later, but we're not going to go through each. They're 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, and 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 15. It's talking about busy bodies, right? We become busy doing these things that we find to occupy our time, right? But that's not the same as being productive. Right, and I talk about this professionally a lot when I'm trying to mentor new leaders. That basically you can have all the slew of tasks that people want you to accomplish today. You need to figure out how to call out from a prioritization standpoint. These are the three most important things that must get done. Right, and once you prioritize them, you want to be great at those. And that means some of those other things don't happen, and that's what you have delegation for as a leader. Like, you still want to have a way that those things happen, they just don't have to happen by you, right? Like, delegate, right? And that's where we've talked about before, even you see that in Scripture, like when the apostles, you know, set up the elders, right? In that first instance, it was them deciding to prioritize sharing the gospel. And they said, oh, the widows still have to be tended for, so we need to appoint some men to do that task. Because we can't neglect the task, but we also can't pretend like it's the priority. Our priority needs to be sharing the gospel, right? They were making the distinction between keeping themselves busy and being productive, right? And that's what I said, like, where it came back to me with this lesson on hypocrisy, right, is it started earlier this week. We had an incident in our home. And a lot of parents, I assume, are going through this right now, where they're both trying to work from home, and their children are trying to attend school, right? So naturally, there's going to be a time where the child is going to want something, and it's disruptive to your workday because you're trying to work, right? So you have to prioritize the obligations of your employer, right? It doesn't mean you don't want to assist the child, right? But you are busy. Right? That's what that word can sometimes mean in our connotation. Right? And it doesn't mean, that's what I'm saying, it's not always negative, because at times what you're really trying to convey is whether, you know, it just gets to, in our modern culture, you know, it's seen as negative for me to tell you, I'm doing something more important, go away. Right? That doesn't sound positive versus me just saying I'm busy. They mean the same thing. Right, sometimes in context. Right? What you're really trying to say is I'm working on I've chosen to use my time on something else right now. This isn't a good time. Perhaps let's take it up later if you're using it in the present text, or if sometimes you're using it in the past text, like you're at the end of your day, and it's like, oh, why didn't I get to that today? Oh, I was so busy. Right? Well, what you're really reflecting on is the fact that you just made a different set of decisions on what to do with your time, right? And it's not necessarily that you mistakenly made those decisions. That's what I'm saying. Even outside of your service of the Lord, you have to learn this skill, right? In terms of how to manage your time effectively so that you can try and accomplish what can be a never-ending set of tasks, right? But what we have to do, what Christ is trying to direct them to, and that's what I'm saying, it's here at the conclusion, or not the conclusion of chapter 6, right, what he's trying to get them back to is what, to me, he's observing in the Pharisees and Sadducees is that they're keeping themselves busy doing work, right? But they're not focused on, you know, what he calls in some verses, you know, the most important things or the first things, right? They're not focused on, right, the people intending to their needs, right? They're not focused on seeking, as he says in chapter verse 33, seeking first the kingdom of God, right? He's trying to realign in this scripture their priorities, right? And they get so, you know, in this chapter as well as in chapter 23, they get so focused on the giving and collecting enough, and he always has to steer them back and be like, well, God can provide. God's always been able to provide. And in the balance of this chapter, he talks about if God can provide for the birds of the air, the thousand, like, don't become so preoccupied with making sure everybody's giving that you're not attending to their other needs, right? Because you've shifted the priority. It's not that giving isn't important, right? It just can't become, you know, what the warning, right? And that's part of the lesson we get, is if we don't prioritize correctly, then what do the people see? The people see hypocrisy, right? And we have to be honest with ourselves about that and say, okay, I don't want to create that impression, right, that others will have about me, have about the church. I have to be mindful of my own actions, and not just my actions, but the things I choose to prioritize. So that's, you know, that's where I want to leave this message this morning, is, you know, as we have an ongoing engagement and conversation on hypocrisy as we see it in the scripture, right? It really boils down to, right, prioritizing and seeking first, right, the kingdom, seeking it actively, right? Not waiting for those opportunities to come to us, but seeing if there's opportunities to seek it out, as Paul was telling or talking about Timothy, right? When he says others are interested in their own lives, they don't care about the work, right? He's not, you know, I don't think he's telling them in the church of Philippi that those men aren't, you know, coming to worship, that they've forsaken the assembly, that they're not giving, that they're not praying, right? They're just not necessarily prioritizing it in their lives. They've set the time apart, and they go through the tasks, and then they go back to their lives, right? And he's saying what you have in Timothy is a man who is just earnestly seeking out how we can help and bring others to Christ, right? And that's what we're driving towards, right? It doesn't mean we're there. There's going to be days when we're not there, right? But that's what we're driving towards. We don't want to settle for being like the Pharisees and Sadducees and just going through these manners as a matter of tradition, just rotely. But that's what I want to leave with you this morning. As we continue to adjust our own behaviors, you know, when we find that we've made a fault, we know we have the opportunity to repent, right? We know that's what we've been instructed to do, to correct our own behavior, repent of our past behavior, and that the Lord is apt to forgive us. So I call upon you today to take that action if necessary, right? If there's anyone who is in need of prayer, bring forth that prayer request so that we can pray for you. And we will let us all together sing number 633, chapter 6, verse 33 and 633. That was well done. Brother Montgomery, let us all together sing.